Good morning. We're going to be, for a moment, in John 11, but we're really going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 primarily this morning. So turn to the other place that you want to. So we're stepping out of our study of John. We've been in John chapter 11 for almost a month, I think. As I said, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. It's something that I have in one way or another promised over the last few weeks. In fact, the subject for today has been my third point in at least the last two sermons, but I was unable to get quite to the third point. Amazingly, I was going to use 1 Corinthians 15 as an entire, just one point of a three-point sermon. Well, today I've had to make that into 2 points. So imagine if we tried to do that all in one day. But instead of, you know, pressing on in John 11 and pressing past what that third point was going to be or the subject, I've decided prayerfully that today we would actually spend some time on it. But the impetus for this journey outside of John chapter 11 really begins in John 11. So if you are there, I'll just read verses 21 through 22. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So we've already gone over this in some detail. Jesus is, of course, pointing Martha towards what we studied specifically last week, and that's the raising of Lazarus from the dead or out of the tomb right before their very eyes. And that, of course, is pointing us directly to who Jesus is. As he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so if we believe in him, we have eternal life. Even though we will die physically, we will not, if we believe, die spiritually. That's the main point of that interaction, and it's the main point, really, of the Gospel of John itself, which is, we read towards the end of the book. But these things are written of these signs, of these miracles, and all that Jesus has done. Not all of it, but what they've compiled in the Gospels. "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So if this morning that you have never believed in Jesus Christ with a faith that saves, there will be lots of gospel here for you to listen to this morning. And that's an exciting prospect for me, particularly today. Every time I prepare a sermon, I know with a very high level of certainty that someone who has not yet been saved will be hearing the only message that can save them, which is exciting. So if that's you, my prayer this morning would be that you will hear the gospel and that through it you would see Jesus, and that by that you would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and then be saved. So if you have not yet believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, or if you're unsure, if you've actually have a saving faith in him, I'm excited for you. My intention is for you to hear the gospel, and I would be glad to speak to you after the service or whenever it's time would be available for you. But back to my intentions this morning for stepping out of John 11. So turn to 1 Corinthians 15. That's really all we're going to do there this morning. As I've hinted the last few weeks and already done this morning, we can push a bit for a secondary application from the text that I read from John chapter 11. Even if it's not primarily intended by Jesus and his words and even the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, that secondary application is something that is upon Martha's mind as she says, "I know that Lazarus will rise again," or her brother, "in the resurrection on the last day." And so with that, with just that one phrase, we could spend several weeks because there are several branches of prophecy that we could follow from there that are included all in that one statement of Martha's. And they all fit together neatly and tidily in a larger, bigger, broader picture that I alluded to at least last week. We're going to be spending most, if not all of our time, as I said, in 1 Corinthians, well, all of it and not all of it. So you, as I said, you can be turning there. But I'd like to start with this sort of sweeping general statement that encapsulates what I believe is that larger, broader picture that is attested to throughout the scriptures, progressively from the Old Testament through the Old Testament progressively and then into the New Testament. Obviously, don't have time to expand on all of that today. Maybe it's something that we can come back to in a topical series and engage together at some later point. But as for now, this sweeping statement would be, what began as a glorious beginning has been subjected to death and decay and will one day be restored to more than just a return to Eden. Let me say it again. What began as a glorious beginning has been subjected to death and decay and will one day be restored to more than just a return to Eden. Much more of that will be impacted next week rather than this week. But this is referring to creation and then the fall and then the awaited redemption and restoration of all things. So an outline from that statement could be that God created all, and all that he looked upon that he created, he deemed good, even very good. Adam then disobeyed God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whereby sin and death entered into the world. God then promised the seed of the woman, Eve, that this seed would destroy the devil. That seed is, of course, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He came into the world, and through the inauguration of his new covenant, he began the process of redemption and restoration that will culminate at his second coming and the full redemption of creation, where no longer will there be separation between heaven and earth, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, there are some sub-points that are could be listed within that short outline or history of redemption. But where we are going to focus our attention today is really on the last sort of section of that. Namely, a small look at just one part of the culminating redemption and restoration that happens at Christ's second coming. And that small part that we're going to be referring to today to is the bodily resurrection. So here's what we're going to do really over the next 2 weeks. So you have half of it on the front page of your outline and the second half of it on the other side of the page. You understand how a page flips over, right? I clearly don't as I'm explaining that. But so we're going to just be looking at the first 3 points. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true and attested to. That's verses 1 through 11. That's what Justin just read. Verses 12 through 19 without I'm not sure what I put it in the outline. I think I have it differently here. But I have it here. Without Jesus' resurrection, the gospel is not true. I know I changed that, didn't I? It's different than that, isn't it? Yeah, well, it'll meld. And then the third one is verses 20 to 28. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection of his people. Oh, that's the problem and the link, right? So the second one is the problem and the link between Christ's resurrection and the believer's resurrection. So some of these points are... That's not really true. We're not going to go quicker through any of them. But one of those, the first one is, before we get to the first point, I want to do sort of a background of the thinking that was surrounding Corinth regarding the afterlife. So this is sort of, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and here's the thoughts that are circulating, you know, throughout the region around them and really within and really throughout the whole world. But before we end, these two leading ideas that were heavily influencing the minds, the thought patterns of people regarding the afterlife were Platonism and Gnosticism, though I'm really only going to briefly talk about Platonism, which comes from Plato, because the Gnostic view sort of takes off on that in terms of what we're going to be talking about today. But the Platonic view wasn't the first to hold the view of this particular view of the afterlife really either. In fact, from the very beginning, much of the world outside of the Jewish religion was one in the same regards to the issue of the bodily resurrection, namely that there wasn't one. Plato, and really everyone outside of Judaism and then Christianity, could not tolerate a view of the afterlife that included a bodily resurrection. That in itself is a really interesting study. And N.T. Wright, in the safest of all of his books to read, The Resurrection of the Son of Man, does a fascinating historical look really at the world and how it viewed this subject. So I'm not saying read everything that N.T. Wright wrote. You need to be discerning because of his complex and often and really unorthodox view of justification by faith, which he would say justification by faithfulness. But most agree that his stuff on the resurrection is some of the best that is out there, especially really his historical look at what's going on in the minds of people throughout time. So he kind of sort of step by step walks you through it. It's quite fascinating and actually really helpful, I think. So anyway, regarding Plato, he says this. So Plato is reasoning. How will we ever get people to be, and this is in your outlines, I believe, or some of it, how will we ever get people to be good citizens, he asks, to serve in the army, to do their duty to their friends, if their view of the future life is conditioned by epic pictures of gibbering ghosts in a gloomy underworld? So that's from Homer, who is 500 years prior to Plato. And that's sort of the idea that Homer had, this sort of, you know, gloomy place in this gloomy underworld. Continuing, instead, the young must be taught the true philosophical view. Anybody read The Cave, Plato's Cave? It's interesting, right? And he sort of draws on these same things. But death is not something to regret, he says, but something to be welcomed. It's the moment when and the means by which the immortal soul is set free from the prison house of the physical body. Well, that's an oversimplified view, obviously, of what Plato is thinking and saying, but it's good, at least, to set us up to what's going outside of Judaism and then Christianity. Plato thought that this view would motivate soldiers to give their lives for battle and for friends, to motivate friends to do nice things for their friends. It's not truth for the sake of truth in his mind. It's truth with a motivation to compel people to do or motivate people to do certain things that they might otherwise not want to do or fear to do. So Plato did actually hold to a view that we would probably label as reincarnation, but in a very limited sense. For the vast majority, the soul, after leaving the body, the dead body behind, went on to a forever in a disembodied state. So, regardless of whichever pagan religion that was around Corinth at that time, it was influenced by Plato, likely in some way, but it reaches back even further. Strains of Judaism were starting to be influenced by this Hellenistic approach to the afterlife, influenced by the Greeks. But that was the prevailing thought. Resurrection was impossible, and so resurrection is not tolerable. That's a very, again, simplified background to what Paul is dealing with as he speaks into the Corinthian church, and why he then says in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's not saying that the Corinthians are doubting whether or not Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He's challenging their opinion that there is no others to be raised from the dead. Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead. How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? He's referring to believers, or the Corinthians are thinking believers will not be raised from the dead. So, our introduction background. Let's go into our first point. Paul begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 11, I'll read them again. Now, I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, which is an interesting phrase, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me or in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. These verses are important, really, to everything that follows after it, because everything that he's going to say is to be built upon this truth, that namely that Jesus rose from the dead, or that he died, was buried, and was raised again. And here's this thinking. Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. A sort of side note here quickly. When he says that phrase, according to the Scriptures, it's shorthand really for all of the Scriptures. He's not thinking of one or thinking of two. He's not thinking of three. He's thinking of everything that he has. He's thinking of the Old Testament, namely. He's not thinking, so we might think of Isaiah 53, right? He was despised. It's pointing to the death of Christ. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one, so this is looking forward to Christ, the Messiah. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and was one from whom men would hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs. And carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jump down to verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, he has put him to grief. It's a profound passage to read in recognition of how it's pointing to Jesus Christ on the cross being crushed by his Father. And there was no guilt in him, no wickedness, no deceit even in his mouth. So we might think of Isaiah 53 when Paul says, you know, according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins. We might also think of several of the Psalms. We won't go through all of those, but in Paul's mind, is all that he has, or all the scriptures. That's the law and the prophets. It's the wisdom book. It's everything. It's one. This phrase is one way of pointing to this one fact that all of the scriptures before that preceded Christ coming pointed to the fact that Messiah would come, and the Messiah would die for the sins of his people. A truth that was largely, interestingly, misunderstood by those who had the scriptures in the first centuries. We might think of the disciples. But that's what the scriptures foresaw, and it's what Christ did. He died for our sins. Next, he was buried. The point here is again the same. Jesus died, and as proof of that, he was buried. And then next, he was raised on the third day. And here we have the resurrection. Wright does a really good job of explaining, I think, that throughout, you know, the history of Jewish thought, for the most part, progressively, and then into Christianity, resurrection is exactly what Paul has just said, life from death. It's not so easily seen in the earlier Jewish writings, but it's there. Job references it, David references it, and of course Daniel, that we'll briefly touch on next week, which we've looked at briefly the past few sermons, or just really mentioned it. But even if you read the Maccabees, it's written of there, where it is said that I will have my tongue and both my hands back in the resurrection. That was his confidence. Now, that being said, there are a lot of metaphors of resurrection that are applied in different ways in both the Old and the New Testament, such as Ezekiel 37, where dry bones are resurrected. That points us to the true Israel that would rise from the ashes of national Israel. But the idea and the concepts, even when used as a metaphor for something other than literal life from death, it is always based on that very Jewish idea the vast majority of the world rejected. Life from death, not escape from death, as Plato believed, and Homer and the Gnostics, as in the soul being freed from its prison house of a body. Resurrection in the scriptures is always a life from death, even when it's feeding a metaphor. And so in early to late Jewish thought in the Old Testament, as well as Christianity in the New, resurrection is the reversal of death, literal death. Paul then goes on to show that this literal resurrection of Jesus Christ was evidenced time and time again, beginning with Cephas, and then to the 12 disciples, and then to more than 500 brothers at once, which could be like we did with the feeding of the 5,000 times three, another 1,500 possibly, including children and women. But then to James, then to all the apostles, then to the one who was untimely born, and that is Paul. So it is without doubt that Paul is referring here in the first 11 verses to a physical death and then a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, first, If you're an unbeliever here this morning, here is the gospel that you must believe and be saved by, the one that I promised earlier. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Notice that Paul said Christ died for our sins. Our sins. Paul's point here isn't to say in generic fashion that Jesus died for every person's sins, but that Jesus died for the sins of those who would believe in him. I'm not asking you to believe a merely historical fact, like George Washington was the first president of the United States, that Christ died for sins, but for our sins, to identify yourself as a sinner. So you're a sinner, and you are in need of salvation. And then believe that he was raised from the dead. An unbelievable truth that Paul is at pains to prove through the eyewitness testimony of at least five different groups of people. So do you believe this, that you are a sinner and that you are in need of salvation, and that Jesus alone is able to save you through his death and through his resurrection? If so, that's what the Corinthian believers believed. It's what every believer has ever believed that has been saved by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every single one. If you're not a believer here this morning, we're asking you to join us in that belief. So, if you have any questions, please see me after the service, if you have time, or set up another time that we could do this. And for as us as believers, just in reference to the first 11 verses, this is a glorious truth for us to behold. Jesus Christ died for our sins and he was raised from the dead. So what does it say we say on Easter Sunday morning? Christ is risen. Risen indeed, right? I like yours too, Heather. That works too. You can just. But Christ is risen, risen indeed, right? Every Sunday is resurrection Sunday. And the Christian life is pervasively affected, whether it's on a Sunday, a Monday, a Tuesday, or a Wednesday, or a Thursday, or a Friday, or a Saturday. The Christian life is pervasively affected and influenced by that one great truth. It is indeed a wonder. And so let us wonder at that truth, probably far more often than we do. Let's go on. So what's important to our sermon in this first 11 points is that Jesus really died, and that he was really raised bodily. And that truth was evidenced by many eyewitnesses. So let's go on. Here's my second point. The problem in Corinth and the link between Christ's resurrection and the believer's resurrection. Is that what the outline says? Second point? Okay. So that's verses 12 through 19. Let's read them as a whole. We'll reference back. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom we did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are the people most to be pitied. In this passage, what the problem that Paul is addressing is given, as well as the link between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of those who believe in him. It's just the beginning of the link, though. It gets further cemented and further followed up in the next passage. But the problem is what I stated in our background section of this sermon. I don't believe that Paul is addressing anything other than that sort of idea, wherever it comes from, that there is no resurrection. He's not talking a timing. He's talking of the bare facts of it, that there is no resurrection. So the problem is a denial, not of Christ's resurrection that is surely believed by the Corinthian believers. The problem is the Corinthian mind. In the Corinthian mind is the resurrection of those who believe in Jesus Christ. So, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead who die in Christ? Or how can you say there is no resurrection for those who die believing in Christ? So that's verse 12, the problem. Then verse 13, a greater problem. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Paul then goes on to show what happens if the resurrection is of Jesus is not true, which is linked to the resurrection of his people. Our preaching of the gospel is in vain. We who preach the gospel are misrepresenting God because we've claimed that God raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise. If the dead are not raised, Paul reasons, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised, then our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. And those who have fallen asleep, metaphor for death, will never be raised again. We are the most pitied people in the world. And that's sort of, you know, the implications that flow from no resurrection. And that's what he's addressing here. And so it's no small affair. He's working hard throughout this entire letter to tie Christ's death and the resurrection to the believer. And Christ's death and resurrection to the believer's death and resurrection. Another sort of side point, he does the same thing in 2 Corinthians. Though in 2 Corinthians, he uses a much more nuanced picture, which can cause some confusion. But in 2 Corinthians, he borrows wording from the pagans to prove his point. Something like he did when he stood before the unknown God in Athens and said, hey, you have this unknown God, I can tell you who he is. Yeah, that's sort of what he does in 2 Corinthians. But in both letters, he's driving to the same point. So that's the problem. And then also there's the link. And that's what's most important here, the link. Right on the heels of declaring the truth of Christ's death and bodily resurrection, verses 1 through 11, he ties the death of the resurrection of Christ to the death and the resurrection of the believers. Now, as we, you know, sort of look through this, we see lots of mentions of resurrection and being raised as we read through it. It's just constant sort of back and forth and play with those words. And it's noteworthy that Paul uses the same Greek words for both. When he talks about Christ's death and the believer's death, and Christ's resurrection and the believer's resurrection, and Christ being raised and the believer being raised. It's the same words throughout. It's incredibly hard to imagine that he would refer to an agreed upon fact that Jesus literally died and was bodily resurrected, and then in the same breath moved to a metaphor for the believer's metaphoric death and metaphoric resurrection. Beyond, I think. Wright actually says that linguistically, it approaches the highest level of sheer impossibility. So if you are an unbeliever here this morning, or you're not exactly sure if you have a real saving faith in Christ, Paul is arguing that Christ's death and resurrection is a sure and testified proven fact. Jesus did die and he was raised from the dead. Our preaching of the gospel, all true preaching of the gospel, is not in vain. What we preach is true. We're not misrepresenting God. He can and has and will raise the dead. That was a couple of weeks ago. We didn't get to the will raise the dead part. Our faith is not futile and we are not left in our sins. That's what Paul is arguing for here with an ad absurdum argument. And we are not to be pitied. Not at all. By the unbelieving world, we are to be envied. If you have not believed the gospel that tells you of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, to you belongs pity. You are still in your sins. So for you, I pray you will believe today. Believe this gospel, repent of your sins, and share with us the worship of this great and glorious risen Jesus Christ. To the believer, this again gives us confidence. What distress or calamity or trial can compete with this truth that abounds in glory and joy? Will he who spared not his own son withhold us lesser things? As Paul says in Romans 8, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Conquerors, confidence, contentment, joy, thanksgiving. That is to be the posture of the believer who worships this God, who is united by faith to this risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So back to our text. Paul has stated the fact of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in verses 1 through 11. And then he ties the two together inextricably, that they cannot be separated, the one to the other, Christ's death and resurrection, the believer's death and resurrection. And both sides of it, he uses the same words that refer to a bodily death and resurrection. And he goes further in the next point. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection of his people, which is verses 20 through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So he's answering those objections. But in Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. Accepted. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. There's a lot in this passage that extends well beyond the scope of what we're talking about today. But we'll push forward, and much of it will be picked up in the later verses of this passage. But it has everything to do with the larger, broader, bigger picture of redemptive history that I spoke about in my introduction. And so, again, that sort of sweeping statement. What began as a glorious beginning has been subjected to death and decay and will one day be restored to more than just a return to Eden. Again, I can't unpack everything that is in that passage we just read, but this is the picture that Paul is trying to get into the minds of the Corinthians, to get them to actually see that everything must fit into this bigger picture of redemptive history that's explained throughout the scriptures. What God began, what God is doing, and the culmination of what God will do. He's trying to get them to see that. That's not to say that Paul is being comprehensive here. He's not. His main priority is the resurrection of the dead and how it is tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he's keeping his eye on that ball. We'll get to more of it next week as the picture is better developed. But even then, the main subject at hand is the resurrection of the believers, the bodily resurrection of the believers. So this passage is not intended to say really everything that happens in redemptive history from creation to fall to restoration, but he does point us there. But we can see what Paul is pointing us to in this passage. So first of all, Christ has been raised from the dead, and all between Paul and the Corinthians are in agreement about that fact. And now Paul tightens the link between what Christ has done and what will happen to the believers even more than he did with the last passage, with the common theme of agriculture. Paul is saying that just like the very first fruit of a harvest promises that more is to come, so it is with Christ and his people. They are of the same harvest. And so here he's developing something beyond what the Jewish people would have understood from the Old Testament. Christ, the first fruits of a bodily resurrection harvest, promise that the remaining harvest of the believer's bodily resurrection is sure. And that is something that is in, as I say, progressive revelation. The Jews did not completely have in the Old Testament that concept. What they did have a concept of was resurrection, and Paul is pulling that into the New Testament to explain exactly what this is going to look like, or to the extent of the bodily resurrection. It's like the purpose for marriage between Adam and Eve and every marriage after that. The purpose of that wasn't really fulfilled until Christ came. And then Paul told us in Ephesians that the mystery of all of this, why we have all of this, is so that the gospel would be displayed to the people outside of us. So that the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church would be displayed between the relationship between, you know, a man and a woman. Incredible news for us who are married and for those who aren't. Hold up your married brothers and sisters. Let marriage be honored in the sight of all. Back to 1 Corinthians. What we should hold on to, that's what Paul is doing. He's pulling something forward and explaining it better with more revelation than what was previously understood. So back to 1 Corinthians. What we should hold on to here is that Paul is cementing the two together. That's the thing that wasn't understood. Christ's death and resurrection with the believer's death and resurrection. He's holding them together into one harvest. They are the same harvest and of the same nature. They are both bodily. Both are fruits. Christ, the first fruits. Believers, the later fruits. So continuing, verse 20 and beyond, in Adam all die, in Christ all believers are made alive, but in a certain order, Christ first, as we said, and then believers. And so Adam was our representative in the garden. We weren't there, except in his loins. It was Adam and not us who ate from the forbidden tree, but he was our representative. And so his failing is our failing. His sin is our sin, and his consequences our consequences. So through Adam's fall, sin and death came into the world. And physical death, says Paul elsewhere, is proof of man's spiritual death. But by faith, Christ, who comes as the second Adam, accomplishes what the first Adam could not do. And by faith, he becomes our representative. We're taken out of Adam and placed into Christ by faith, or joined to him, mystical union. So Christ's obedience then becomes our obedience. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. That's an amazing truth and worth glorying in, as it points us to a gracious and merciful and faithful God that is worthy of our worship. But so too does his resurrection guarantee ours. And his resurrection guarantees ours. And then verse 24 says, then comes the end. The end of what? The world? No, not of the world, but of the age that ends at Christ's second coming. And so this harvest is broader. It's in two stages. It's Christ's first fruits, then it's believers following that, when the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in through a purification process of the earth that I'm not exactly sure how to explain. But with the bodily resurrection, believers will then be properly fitted, and this is an eye to the bigger picture, will be properly fitted for this new heavens and new earth. So it is then that Christ has defeated all his enemies, and ours, the last being death. Again, there's no reason to think that Paul is jumping between literal and metaphoric death here. I can see the pull to that. I can see the draw to that with our minds, but there really isn't any warrant for that whatsoever. If we were to talk about spiritual death in this sense, we would say this: Jesus has defeated spiritual death for the believer by dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. That has already been dealt with, and something that is applied each and every time that a believer believes the gospel, as long as there are believers to believe the gospel. Every single time that is applied, there is that end or that destruction of that person's spiritual death. Something that we are praying happens even today, if you're here today and have not yet believed in the same way. If we were to say that spiritual death has been utterly destroyed, and that's the force of Paul's language in verse 26, then all who are alive are free from the condemnation that spiritual death brings. That thinking, at the very least, bends towards universalism, though I do understand why it doesn't have to. But here, it's the physical death that is on Paul's mind, as evidenced by verses 1 through 11 and verses 12 through 19, and especially verses 12 and 13. And that is a defeat that is already certainly guaranteed by the inauguration of the new covenant through Christ's death and resurrection, but not yet defeated for the believer, the individual, in earnest. Resurrection is a reversal of physical death, bodily death. So that happens sometime in the future, at Christ's second coming. The point is this: that as the spiritual death is defeated for the individual believer and applied to the individual believer at the moment of regeneration or new birth, physical death is defeated when the physical bodily resurrection is applied, as Paul says at Christ's second coming, which is what verses 25 and 28 are really pointing us toward. So physical death is not fully defeated until it is utterly destroyed. And that, of course, has not happened. People die. Resurrection is a reversal of that. Throughout Scripture, resurrection, and even similar terms that point to it, is a reversal of death, not just an escape of a soul out of something. It's a reversal of death. That's really as far as we're going to go, unless you want to do the second half, which is a lot longer. Because that's the really good stuff that we'll get into next week. But again, let me stress, Paul is stressing the relationship between Christ's death and resurrection, the believer's death and resurrection. next week we'll actually, you know, make that more clear, and we'll get to the resurrected bodies and see what Paul is stressing about those there. What we've discovered even so far is glorious in itself. What God began, God will finish. And we'll have an eternity to enjoy what he began and will finish. An eternity where there is no longer any separation between heaven and earth. And we'll be fitted for it with a, as I said, a glorified body we'll look at next week. So, believer, there's much there for us to think about, to ponder, and so much for us to agree and wonder on. Certainly, namely, that Christ has died. He was buried and he was raised from the dead. And that we can all gather together in unison and rejoice in. But there's more than that, as I think it's pushing our eyes to something in the future of what we're going to enjoy. As I said, we'll get to that more next week. But if you'd like to study that passage of what remains, I would ask you to do that, verses, 29 through the rest of the chapter. But glory in Christ, what Christ has done for us, and I would argue what Christ will do. Unbeliever, I pray you have fixed your mind on this. And this is what I really want you to focus on. Not something that's off in the future, or not something that's referring to bodily death or a disembodied state or whatever it might be. What I'm asking you to center yourself on is the gospel itself. And that is exactly as we have stated, that Jesus Christ died, he was buried, he was, and he was raised from the dead. This is what you must believe in order to be saved. And I pray that today that you would hear that gospel. The hearing of that gospel will cause you to see who Jesus is, and then hope in the salvation that is found in him and in him alone. Again, if you would like to speak to me about that after the service today, I would be more than excited to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for his life, for his death, and for his resurrection. We are grateful for the salvation that wrought for us. We are grateful for the Holy Spirit applying that to us in time, where we would believe, where we did believe. And Father, we would ask that you would do that for those who are here today who do not know you. Do as you have done so many times, Father. We pray that you would save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.